Last week we covered, we're in Galatians 4. We covered verses 1 through 7. And those verses, I believe, are intended for the Jews. Twice Paul uses the word we, in verse 3 and in verse 5. So it's referring to Jews being under the law and under this servitude. The scriptures we'll look at this morning, verses 8 through 12, are dealing with the Galatians, with pagan worship. But before we do that, someone last week asked me, let me find it here. In verse 6, well, actually go back to verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus came to redeem us from under the law, under the burden of the law, that heavy burden. He came to give us this grace faith system, something easy and gentle, as he said in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and my burden is light. Contrast that with the law. But in verse 6, he says, he's redeemed us, and now we can call God Abba, Father. Abba means Father. And it's a privilege and an honor and a blessing that we have that those in the Old Testament really didn't use. Only 5 times is the expression Father referred to as God in the Old Testament. And someone asked me, I don't know who it was, but I think his initials are Bill Spahn, asked, how many times is the word Father used in the Old Testament? Father, as in I'm the father of Bill, not Heavenly Father. 735 times. And of those 735 times, only 5 relate to God. And if you're just interested, you just add a little S to that, fathers, it's 460 times. So it's not that the Old Testament was afraid to use the word father. It's just that they never used it in conjunction with God, or very, very rarely. They referred to God as Lord, Yahweh, but never Father. And just one more quick comment about Abba, Father. I have heard that some people think Abba means daddy. When I heard that, my skin just got up off my back and walked off. I've heard that expression used. And in my own opinion, to refer to God as daddy is disrespectful. He's the creator of the universe. He's our redeemer and deserves our respect, our love and respect. And I just think that using the word daddy, that's not what Abba means. Abba means father, and we can refer to God as our father. He is our father. But when I hear that, and I've heard it from time to time, it grinds on me because I think it's disrespectful. And I don't recall if we went over the 5 verses where God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament. In Psalm 89:26, Ethan calls God Father when he says, he will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and my rock, and my salvation. Isaiah uses the term twice. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer. From old is your name. And in Jeremiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. In Jeremiah 3:4, it says, have you not just called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. And then Jeremiah 3:19, then I said, I will set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of nations. And I said, you shall call me Father and not turn away from following me. Those are the only times that expression is used in the Old Testament. Of all the times that Father is used, which would be over 1,100 times, or Father and Fathers, five times it refers to God as Father. In the New Testament, however, just for your curiosity, 288 times God is referred to as Father. Think about that. Think about the difference about being under the Old Testament and being an obedient servant, but still a servant, a slave. Paul calls them slaves. And being in Christ, where we have this relationship with God, that He is our Father. And we can talk to Him as our Father. So now, moving along. Now Paul changes his thoughts. He's been talking to Jews who were under the law and telling them that Christ has redeemed them from under the law and made them sons of God. That's another expression that children of Israel never used, the Jews never used, or very seldom. So now they're sons. He's redeemed them from the law, and now they've heard the gospel, they've believed it, they've confessed, they've been baptized, they've repented of their sins. And that, in baptism, when you come up out of the water, not only are you a new creature, but you're also a son of God. You are now an adopted son. He's adopted us as His children. And the same thing is true with the Galatians. When Paul went to them and preached the gospel, they believed it, they were baptized. Now they're being, by these Judaizing teachers, I think the Pharisees Acts 15, 1 through 5 are the people we're talking about, but they're telling these people, you should go back into the law. We should practice circumcision, and we should practice certain feast days and special days and that kind of thing. And Paul says, you once were slaves. Well, you want to go back under that? Only they weren't slaves to the law. They were slaves to paganism. So let's read 1 through 11. I'm sorry, 8 through 11. I know what an 8 looks like. However, at the time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. If you've ever worked with someone and you put in a lot of time and you get nowhere, that must be the feeling that Paul had with these people. You know, you give them your best shot, you give them your A game, and sometimes it just doesn't take. And what's happened is that they've had this influence from these Judaizing teachers, you know, whispering in their ear, hey, no, you got to be circumcised. Hey, no, you got to keep certain feast days. And Paul all the while is telling them, no, you're free from that now. So he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, everybody should have known who God was just by looking at nature. Romans 1 says, does not nature show you that there's a God? But these people were pagans. Paganism had taken over really the world with the exception of Israel. And they had gods for everything. They had, you know, Diana and Zeus and Apollo and Mars. And I've never looked up to see how many gods they had, but they must have had a ton of them. And so they worshiped them. And some of this worship was on the degrading side. So he's telling them, that they did not know God. The only people that really understood God or knew God were the children of Israel. They were the children with which the Messiah would come into the world. So as we start reading the Old Testament, what we're reading about is God bringing about the fulfillment of his promise that he made to Abraham through the Jews, through the Israelites. It's not that he didn't care for the rest of humanity. He made them too, you know. And if you think that the Old Testament was strictly to the Jews, remember, he sent Jonah to Nineveh. Wonder why you do that. Why would he send Jonah to Nineveh if he only loved the children of Israel? And he told them, if you don't behave yourself, I'm going to destroy you. It's because he loved them. It's just that they weren't the people that the promise would come through. Ditto Obadiah, same thing, writing to a Gentile people. So he says, when you did not know God, well, that means that they didn't know God. They knew paganism. They knew about Mars and Zeus and Apollo and on and on and on, but they didn't know about Jehovah God. And that's true. But the scriptures, the Old Testament, were in all the libraries in the Gentile world. And there were Gentiles who did read those scriptures. How do you think the wise men knew Jesus was the Son of God? How do you think they knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem? It's because they read those things. Not many. You know, it's like most of the books in the library never get read. But from time to time, people did read those things. I threw that in for free. So some of them did know who God was, although they were still pagans. But he says, but you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. That's idols, false gods. They really had no pretension of being gods. The expression by nature, Grotius defines as, in fact, they were no gods. And Paul seems to acknowledge the existence of idol gods, but that they weren't deity. Let's see if I put it in here. I didn't. Over in Isaiah, it talks about a man that goes and chops down a tree. So Dan goes out in his back 40 and chops down a tree. Half of the tree he takes and cooks with. And the other half, he carves out an idol and worships it. Now, if that isn't silly, I don't know what is, but that's exactly what they did. They were idol worshipers, and the idol had some mystical power, which, of course, never came about. I'm always amused when I read about when the Philistines took the ark and they put it in with their god. It was Dagon, half man, half fish. And Dagon fell over and they put it up again. And didn't his hands and feet and all that fall off? Yeah. Some god. In Exodus 20, 3 through 5, it says, you shall make no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on earth or beneath it or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation, those who hate me. So he shared this information to the children of Israel that you're not to have idols. Did the children of Israel have idols? David's wife had idols. Yeah, they had. They did the very thing God told them not to do. So the Gentile world, of course, they had all kinds of idols and temples to those idols, by the way. Verse little more about idols. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 5, it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So if you see an idol, it's nothing. There were these Buddhas which people worshipped. I don't know, they're over a thousand years old. And people stopped, of course, worshiping that, but they did look upon it as art. And some other idols from the past are now looked upon as art, like the winged bulls that are in the Louvre, and I believe there's also a pair in the London Museum. People look upon those as art now, rather than an idol. But these Buddhas, I believe if I'm not mistaken, it was the radical Muslims that went in and just broke them all up. It's just a shame to break something up that is artistic, as long as you realize that it is art and not something to worship. They also, the main gate to Nineveh, which was rediscovered in 1864, I think, by a guy who went there looking for it and wasn't able to find it, and he was, you know, kind of kicking the ground, and he kicked up a brick. He kicked up the main gate. And if I ever do Jonah again, I have a picture of it. And the radical Muslims blew that up as well. And it's artistic. Those people were talented. They had wonderful talents. And why they would want to blow something up for the sake of just blowing it up, I don't understand. It was a beautiful, it was the main gate. Daniel would have walked through that many, many, many times. Or not Daniel, but Jonah. I'm sorry. But I'm getting off course. In 1 Corinthians 10, 19, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. There's no such thing as an idol. There's one God, one creator, one redeemer. And no idol is anything unless you can look on it as a piece of art, but certainly nothing to worship. But now I say you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So the Galatians were pagans, and they worship pagan gods. But now that Paul has preached to them, now they know about the Creator God, the God that sustains the earth, the God that created them, the God that can hear their prayers and forgive them of their sins. Their idols couldn't do that. But he has preached to them that those very things. And now God has known them. He has taken them into his family. He has adopted them just like he did the Jews. They're all the same. We're all in the same boat. We all have the same rights and privileges. Then he asks the question, now that you're a child of God, now that you're adopted and you have a hope of eternal life, you have a hope of heaven, you have a hope of God hearing your prayers and answering them, so this life is good too. Well, you want to go back to the slavery of paganism. Or in this case, listening to these guys who want you to go back under the law. You just got out of one, now you want to go into another one. I told you about these guys I worked with. I think I did anyway. They're Cuban. And one of them, his name was Ralph.
He had a deep voice like this.
He was very, very wealthy. He owned sugarcane plantations. He owned racehorses. He was very, very wealthy. And these two other guys, they all grew up together. And they escaped Cuba. When Fidel Castro took over, Fidel himself was coming through the front door of Ralph's mansion as they were going out the back door. And they ran through a sugarcane field and had a boat there. They had planned this all out, a rowboat, and rowed 90 miles to freedom. I don't know if I told you that story before or not. Ignacio was shot all down one side of his body, but he lived through it. Can you imagine those guys getting to the United States, to freedom, and then saying, you know what, I sure do miss Cuba. I miss Fidel. Let's go back. The children of Israel said that about Egypt, but nobody in his right mind would want to go back to that. And nobody in his right mind would want to go back under the servitude of paganism or Judaism when we're free. Free to be led by the Spirit, free to walk in the Spirit, free to be a child of God. He says, or rather be known by God. Now that the Galatians were Christians, they have God's love and favor, and now they're adopted children. You know, what a sweet deal it is. And God did know them. Psalm 139:1 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He knows all of us. So then he asks the question, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things? You know, the law had no power to save. It had no power to justify or to sanctify. And it was a burden to keep. Why would you want to do that when you're free? I did have it right here. Matthew 11:28-30. Of all the scriptures in the Bible, this is probably my favorite one. And the reason it's my favorite one is because my mom had a little plaque and it was on the wall and I could read it every day. And this is beautiful. These are beautiful words that Jesus is saying. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you who are laden with sin and you feel bad because you can't keep the law and haven't kept the law, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know about you, but I think those are sweet, sweet words and so encouraging. Unlike trying to keep the law or the laws that the pagans had. And he says, you wish to be enslaved all over again. So here they've come out of paganism or Judaism. They're free in Christ. They live by now a grace faith system. They walk by faith. They walk by they walk in the Spirit, which is all beautiful and easy. Why would you want to go back to that other stuff? Why would my three friends want to go back to Cuba when they got to freedom in the United States? The pagans were just as restrictive, really, as the law, although not as deviant. The law was good. It was from God. It's just that people couldn't keep it. Pagan laws were considerably more sensual, some of them. He says, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. The reason this verse is to show the Galatians that the things they've become enslaved to. Why would you want to be enslaved all over again? I keep coming back to that. And the pagans had their own holy days. Now, the Jews had, you know, the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths and on and on and on. But the Romans had their own. The Gentile world had their own. Easter is a Roman holiday. Eastoff. They had a version of Halloween, trick or treat. They had a Labor Day. They observed New Year's Day. They had their own special days, high religious days. And in verse 11, I fear that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. He was alarmed that the Galatians could get so off kilter so fast that these men, who's the runner? That he, it was discouraging. And Bill, I know you know about that, but it's discouraging to teach someone the gospel and have them observe it, and they're all happy about it, and then they turn right around and go back to the very sin that they came out of. Go ahead.
I think of it for a minute from the Jewish perspective. If some of this is talking about them wanting to go back to the law and the different feasts and seasons and years they observed, like maybe the Feast of the Passover, which I'm sure was something that they enjoy, they like the background of it, the tradition mm-hmm. of it, but that whole Passover feast was really no real purpose other than to point ahead to our real Passover,
Jesus,
which is Jesus. So you can see the frustration he would have, and that yeah. Look, that was all just a type of what was really great. Those were just illustrations
right.
of what we have now as Christians under Christ.
Right.
And so, yeah, that would be frustrating, and I can see that for him, and unfortunate for those who wanted to go back.
Absolutely. I don't understand in my own mind why anyone would want to go back into that kind of slavery, to be enslaved to whether it was paganism or whether it was Judaism. Once you've smelled the fresh air of freedom in Christ, and smelled the fresh air of grace versus sacrificing a heifer or something, it just seems a little odd to me. And I can understand the hurt that must have been in his heart. Here he worked tirelessly to get these people into the body of Christ, and then they fall away so quickly. And it was just a few years. There's an old expression about one bad apple can spoil a whole bunch. Well, you know, one false teacher and it can do a multitude of damage. They really can. I've told you before, every time Mike preaches or Bill preaches or Andrew preaches, you know, I listen to what they have to say, because they might be telling me a lie, and it's incumbent upon me to see that they're telling the truth. And if they're not telling the truth, to be a good brother and go to them and say, hey, you're off kilter here. And that's what Paul's doing in writing this letter. He's saying, listen, you had it good, now you're going back into that. So he says, I've labored over you in vain. That just means without effort, a cause, or a total failure. So you can see the angst that Paul had. And he writes in verse 12, which should have actually been in the last slide, but he says, I beg of you, brethren. So he's still referring to them as brethren. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. I beg means I plead, I beseech, I implore, I request you. become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And what did Paul become? Well, he became a believer in the grace faith system, and he gave up, and he had a lot to give up because he was a Pharisee. He was a high-ranking Pharisee. You know, he had a pretty good life, and he gave all of that up to follow Christ. So he says, be like me. I gave up all the rituals and the ceremonies and of the law. Do the same with your pagan holidays. And don't accept going back into Judaism. Let's keep the course. He says, you've done me no harm. Paul worked tirelessly. And by the way, we're going to find out that he did all this while he was sick. Or he preached to them while he was sick. They're not in their falling away as if, you know, someone comes in here and he hears the gospel and he believes it and he's baptized and hangs around for a while and then leaves. Sad. That's really sad because they're throwing away, they're trashing the most precious thing on earth, the gospel, the church. But he says, you've done me no harm. You've not ruined my salvation. And that would be true with a false teacher who might come in here and teach false doctrine. They're not hurting us if we remain faithful and don't listen to them. But they are hurting themselves. I know it's not politically correct to say, if you keep acting like that, you know, you're going to go to hell. That's just not politically correct. But that's exactly what they're doing. And Paul alludes to that. He doesn't allude to it. He just says it back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If you're going to pervert the gospel, you're going to pay for it. And that payment is going to be condemnation, damnation. That can't be a good thing. Now he shifts gears. And we learn a little something about Paul that we didn't know before. So let's read through verse 20. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. That is the false teachers. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I was present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. That's a very polite way of saying, you know, I'm just a little disgusted with you. But Paul chooses his words carefully, and so they would fall on ears that would listen. Sometimes a soft word is much better than something that's harsh. So he said, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached you the gospel the first time. When Paul came to them, apparently he was sick. Apparently he had this condition and his thorn in the flesh. But whatever that condition, well, he doesn't tell us what it is. Some people think because he mentions eyes that maybe he had something called bug eyes, which wasn't treatable then but is now. Isn't it interesting, though, that Paul, who had the Holy Spirit, couldn't heal himself? God said, you need this. You need this thorn in the flesh to keep you humble. So he came to them sick. And rather than turn him away and say, you are disgusting, they took him in and loved him and listened to him, and he preached the gospel to them, and they became children of God. This hideous looking man, they said, I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. Maybe it was his eyes, but that's just a guess. Or maybe it was something else. But whatever it was, these people loved him and honored him and treated him well, even though he must have looked hideous. There was a guy in England. Anybody ever seen the movie The Elephant Man? No, yeah, great movie. True story. A story about a guy named John Merrick. And I've read about him. He was a very talented artist. He only, one arm was totally, you know, unusable, but his other one was good. And he was a great artist. He was a lover of the arts, a patron of the arts. But he was horribly disfigured. His face was huge. He had a big bulge on his forehead. His back was, he was all bent over. He had a hard time breathing. It was hard to look at. And I read about it too. The man who played the Elephant Man, I think his name was John Hurt. It took something like 6 hours a day. He had to start 6 hours before everybody else, so he could put that makeup on and look like John Merrick. But here, Paul, maybe in something of the same condition, maybe not as extreme as John Merrick, but these people loved him and took him in. Which is a good example for us. Just because you don't look good doesn't mean that you're not good and that you're not worthy of the gospel or just civility. So that's an example to us that we should, when someone comes to us who isn't in perfect condition, we just don't go. But we take them in and love them, like the Galatians did. Bill. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, the.
Hey, Chris. Yeah, you see that quality of character they had in receiving him, even though that might have been a problem for some other group of people. They accepted him, and they didn't let that challenge their look of how they treated Paul and how they accepted what he said as being God's word.
Right. Right.
Yet still they had this other problem, right? So even though they had that positive quality of character, they had a problem with not being let off to the very thing he's talking about here, going back to the old law or going back to their old tradition. Yeah. So just interesting that they had they were strong in this one area of accepting Paul for who he was, but then having problem with following after
right.
the false right. teachers.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting that here they show this great love and compassion and acceptance, but it's no excuse for them falling away. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 12, Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness than the so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for whom I am weak. Then I am strong. You know, Paul was a very intelligent man. I mean, just reading his books, the letters that he wrote to these, he was a very smart man, very, very, very intelligent. And he went to the school of Gamaliel, which I've said before would be like going to Stanford or Harvard, Yale. And I do take it that perhaps he was a little arrogant. So God gave him a little gift, this thorn in the flesh, which kept him humble. And that's what Paul needed. Paul needed that thorn in the flesh to remind him he needs to be humble. And so he did. And if you think about that, that's just an act of love on God's part. If Paul had not had that thorn in the flesh, he may have been incredibly arrogant and hard to get along with and not desiring to preach the gospel the way he should. But with that thorn in his side, in his flesh, whatever it was, made him humble. I met a guy. It was out at American Lake, the Veterans Center out there. Now, he had a thorn in the flesh, too. And he was wearing a command sergeant major pin. So he was a command sergeant major, which would make him an E-10. There was one per division. And I saw that, and then I saw his face, but he didn't have a face. He had had a phosphorus grenade blow up in his face, and if phosphorus is very hot. And so he only had two holes where his eyes were, no eyelids. He had no lips, no ears. His face was burned off. And yet when I was talking with him, he was just so kind and gentle and sweet. And basically, that's unusual for a command sergeant major who is used to being in charge and being listened to. But he was a very gentle man. And yet his looks were hideous. You know, I didn't say that, but tough to look at. But you know that this man has been in combat and that he has suffered greatly having his face blown off like that. Yeah.
Just looking back there at that 2 Corinthians 12 again, you know, it's possible that Paul had a trouble with pride or with exalting himself or thinking too much of himself. But I don't know. I've always thought of that is that when I read it here, and by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelation that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. You know, it could be that he had a problem with that, but it could be the fact that that he was given this so people wouldn't exalt him. You know, I think of very capable preachers. Sometimes people just sort of magnify them and they just think of them too highly because they're very talented and they're very effective and they get a following even. And it's like, and I'm talking about even in the church, that happens. So maybe for that reason, so that people wouldn't be sidetracked and start exalting this man who does all these wonderful things and says all these wonderful things, they knew it wasn't this man, that it wouldn't be, he's not so great because look at, he's got this condition. It's what he's saying that's so good, and it's who he's talking about that's so great. So just a possibility that it was to keep people from exalting him and thinking of him higher than they should.
Yeah, although he said to these same Corinthians, you know, I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, and if you were going to exalt yourself, you could do it there. I think from his early early years prior to his meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, that he probably was, in my own opinion, that is how I read it, that he did exalt himself. He was arrogant. That's just my opinion. That's how I read that. And here I'm going to go up to Damascus. I'm going to set the world straight. How'd that work out? Humility is a great thing. Sometimes you get a chance to see that in sport. I remember, and I'm only going to tell you this because we're out of time. I remember 1968, Floyd Patterson fought Jimmy Ellis in Stockholm, Sweden. Hi, Paul. And he beat the snot out of Jimmy Ellis. 15 rounds. But they gave the fight to Ellis. And I thought, oh, we've been robbed. And that's one thing that goes on in boxing. Sometimes a guy gets robbed. But Floyd Patterson said, I'm thankful that I had a chance to defend my title. I'm thankful that for the money that I've made, and I wish Jimmy Ellis the best. Now, here's a guy who had a lot to chirp about if he wanted to chirp. Instead, he was humble. Good story. We're out of time. And I was just getting on a roll. So, thanks for listening. God bless each and every one of you. And we'll pick next week.